There's a handout. If you didn't get one and would like one, maybe raise your hand. Randy's in the back. I think he has a few left to give out. Our passage this morning is found in Romans 15. We'll be looking at verses 22 to the end of the chapter. But by way of introduction, and to help us position this passage in the proper time and place context, there is a chart. It's on one side of your handout, titled The Timeline of Paul's Life. I'm not going to go through every detail on it, so don't worry. We don't know for certain the exact sequence nor the exact year of every event in Paul's life. You know, among the various scholars, there are certainly differences of opinion. However, this chart that I gave you represents what many think. On the left-hand column, that lists the major events in Paul's life, his travels, beginning from the time of the stoning of Stephen until his journey to Rome at the bottom of the page. The second column lists the corresponding references as found in the book of Acts. Now, I understand that the book of Acts to be a sequential historical account, and so it provides the order of Paul's missionary journeys. However, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he included some information there in his epistle that we do not read about in the book of Acts. And so that information there is interleaved with what we find in the account in the book of Acts. And so the third column gives a Galatian book of Galatians reference. And then the fourth column there that lists the approximate dates, the years, as given by the blueletterbible.org website. And the last column there lists Paul's writings, showing their sequence and also where he was when he wrote each of them. So let's start at the top and work our way through part of this chart. The first mention that we have of Paul, or back then he was called Saul, is in Acts 7:58, and that is at the stoning of Stephen. There, the witnesses laid down their coats at this feet of this young man, Saul. Next, in the book of Acts, we come to chapter 9 and read of his conversion when he was traveling to Damascus on the road before he got there to persecute the believers. But then sometime after that, according to what we read in the book of Galatians, he went to Arabia. And Paul wrote there in chapter 1, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And so then that brings us back to Acts chapter 9 to resume the timeline. When he went to Jerusalem, the disciples were afraid of Paul. But Barnabas stepped forward and testified on Paul's behalf. You know, since Barnabas was a trustworthy, respected individual, they believed Barnabas, and so the disciples there in Jerusalem finally received Paul. No, but Paul was one of those bold type of individuals that did not want to just sit in the bleachers. He wanted to be out there where the action was and preach the gospel. And so shortly after that, there was the first plot on his life to kill him. The disciples, seeing the danger that Paul was in, sent him away to Tarsus, which was Paul's home city. But Barnabas saw great potential in Paul, so he went to Tarsus, found Paul and brought him to Antioch. Now, this is the Antioch in Syria. Now, there are two different cities in the book of Acts called Antioch. This Antioch lay north of Judea in Syria, near the Mediterranean Sea. The other Antioch lay in the province of Pisidia in Asia Minor, where Paul visited on his first missionary journey. This Antioch in Syria became home base for Paul. That is where his commending assembly was located. As a result of a widespread famine, the believers in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with relief, according to Acts 11, verse 29 and 30. Upon fulfilling that responsibility, they returned to Antioch, and they brought John Mark along with them. After this, Paul began his first missionary journey. And this was with Barnabas, and it was as a result of the leading of the Holy Spirit working there in the church of Antioch, indicating to them that they should send forth Paul and Barnabas. And so we read about the travels of Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. But then dropping down to Acts 15, we see that the believers of Antioch, this is after his first missionary journey, sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to resolve an issue that arose in the church of Antioch, because certain Judaizers there insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation. At that Jerusalem council, it was concluded that both Gentiles as well as Jews are saved by the grace of God alone. However, they wrote to the Gentile believers that they should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Following that resolution, Paul and Barnabas brought the message back to Antioch. Sometime after this, Paul set out for his second missionary journey, this time traveling with Silas. And of course, we read about the events of this journey in Acts chapters 16, 17, and 18. When in Lystra, he found Timothy and took him along. Coming to Corinth, he stayed there for a year and a half, according to Acts 18:11. While there, Paul probably wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then he began his return trip home to Antioch by way of Ephesus, Caesarea, and Jerusalem. Then we read of Paul beginning his third missionary journey in Acts 18:23. And on this third missionary journey, Paul spent most of his time in Ephesus. We understand that he was there for a total of 3 years. While there, we believe he penned his first letter to the church at Corinth. And sometime later, his second letter to Corinth while traveling through Macedonia. Finally, coming to Corinth, Paul spent 3 months there, according to Acts 23. It was during this time that he probably wrote the epistle to the Romans. So when Paul wrote Romans, he was wrapping up his third missionary journey, preparing to head back to Jerusalem, and also thinking ahead to his next missionary journey. Now, I did not detail Paul's journey to Rome, but while imprisoned in Rome, he wrote the epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Titus, 1 Timothy, and finally his last words in 2 Timothy. Now, we don't know for sure, but it is possible that Paul may have been released after his first imprisonment in Rome, and then made a fourth missionary journey before being imprisoned a second time. If that is true, then his second letter to Timothy was written during the second imprisonment. You know, looking at this timeline, we see we can make several observations. We see that Paul was well grounded in the gospel before he began his missionary journeys. He had experience teaching the word. He had developed a strong reputation. He had been a believer for more than 10 years before he set out on his first missionary journey. Additionally, before Paul began his writing ministry, he had developed an even longer track record. He had been a believer for somewhere around 16 years before the Spirit of the Lord directed him to begin writing portions of our New Testament. Another thing that I noticed as I was looking at this chart after I made it was that Barnabas was Paul's mentor early in his life. Now, before Paul was saved, Gamaliel was his mentor, teaching him in the tradition of the law. But once he became a believer, his mentor now became Barnabas. Notice how many times Barnabas occurs at the top of the chart. It was Barnabas who took Paul under his wing as a new believer and introduced him to the disciples at Jerusalem. It was Barnabas who sought out Paul and brought him to Antioch. It was Barnabas who went with Paul on his first missionary journey. But once Paul had developed into a strong believer, Barnabas faded from view. However, the story doesn't end there. Paul returned the favor that he received from Barnabas upon Timothy. On his second missionary journey, Paul found Timothy at Lystra and took him under his wing, so that the Barnabas to Paul mentor relationship transitioned into a Paul to Timothy mentor relationship. And Paul fully intended that this pattern would repeat over and over again throughout future generations. For he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "The things that you have heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Isn't that the way that it ought to be? In 1858, the Mr. Kimball led a Boston shoe clerk, Dwight L. Moody, to give his life to Christ. Moody became an evangelist and inspired F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer preached on an American college campus and led J. Wilbur Chapman to Christ. Chapman, engaged in YMCA work, employed Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. And then a group of men were so enthusiastic afterward that they planned another, bringing Mordecai Ham to town to preach. In the revival, a young man by the name of Billy Graham yielded his life to Christ. And so the story goes on and on. Let's read our portion here as found in Romans 15, starting at verse 22. Paul writes, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you." Of course, he's writing to the Roman believers. "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Going back to verse 22, Paul writes, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you." Now the reason he had not yet visited the believers at Rome was because he had been so busy doing pioneer evangelism in territories closer to home base in Antioch. In Paul's first missionary journey, he traveled out about 300 miles from home. In his second and third missionary journey, he traveled about 750 miles from home base. And now he is thinking further afield about going to Rome, 1,300 miles from home base, and hopes of even going further on to Spain, according to verse 24, and that would be a distance of about 2,000 miles from home base. You know, however, Paul found himself in the same situation that we often find ourselves in. He made plans, but they were overruled by the Lord. Proverbs 16:9 applies to us all. It says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Paul's plans were overruled by the Lord on the Damascus Road. He planned to go there to capture believers and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. But the Lord stopped him in his tracks and dramatically changed the course of his life. On his second missionary journey, after coming to Lystra, Paul had a mind to preach the word in Asia, but the Spirit forbade him to do that. So then he wanted to travel northeast into Bithynia. Again, the Spirit of the Lord prevented that. Then in a night vision, Paul was persuaded to travel northwest to Macedonia. In that way, the Lord dramatically altered the route of his second missionary journey. Later on, in his second missionary journey, Paul visited with the Thessalonians before heading south to Corinth. Then he wanted to return for a follow-up visit with them. But something happened. He was not able to do that. So he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 saying, "We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." And now at this junction in Paul's life, as he winds down his third missionary journey and writes Romans 15, he has already formulated plans for a fourth missionary journey through Rome and on to Spain. But the Lord had other plans for Paul. His travel plans were about to be revised again by the Lord. For in Jerusalem, he would become a prisoner of the Roman government and be taken to Rome in chains. So there you have it. At least five times in Paul's life, his travel plans were changed by the Lord or by Satan. In consideration of that, we have to commend Paul on his flexibility and willingness to adapt. Now, of course, he could have had a bad attitude about it. Perhaps just given up and say, "Well, if I can't fulfill my plans, I'm just going to stay at home." But not Paul. Wherever he went, and whatever circumstance he found himself in, He faithfully preached Christ. Well, that's an example for us. That should be our attitude as well. For James tells us in chapter 4 of his book, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Verse 23, Paul says, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you." This refers back to verse 19, where Paul said he had faithfully, fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, that's a rather bold statement for Paul to make. How can he make such an audacious claim? Verse 20 explains the basis for this assertion. "I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named." Paul knew his market niche, to preach only in virgin territory. On that basis, he felt that he had completed this goal in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia. He was ready to move on to new frontiers where Christ had not yet been preached. Now, this reminds me of what Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy chapter 2. There he was recounting the journeys of the nation of Israel after they had left Egypt. "For many days, the multitude had been traveling around in the vicinity of Mount Seir. Then the Lord spake to Moses, 'You have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn northward.'" The Lord knew when it was time for the Israelites to move on to new territory. And Paul seemed to know when the time was right to move on and sow seed in a new and afar off fields. You know, knowing when to make a change or make a move can be quite a challenge in life. You know, certainly my wife and I have experienced that over the years if we made various moves from one place to the other. Now, that is something that we certainly should seek the guidance of the Lord and be sensitive to his leading. You know, there are two extremes, I think, that we need to be careful to avoid. One extreme is to be always looking for some change or some different place. You know, perhaps driven by discontentment with the present circumstance in life. Whether it be a new car every time you have a problem with your current vehicle, or whether it be job hopping, or moving to a different state because they have trouble getting along with someone here. Now, when I mention each of those, somebody comes to my mind. Maybe you think of people like that. To them, the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. I'm reminded of the people in Jeremiah's day that lived in Judea after Nebuchadnezzar's army had destroyed Jerusalem. He left the poor in the land, the farm. Jeremiah told these few remaining people, "With the Lord's authority, stay where you are. Don't go down to Egypt." But the people refused to heed the word of the Lord. They went to Egypt anyway, because that's what they really wanted to do. They were more interested in doing what they wanted to do than what the Lord wanted them to. They are representative of those who move when they should stay put. Then to the other extreme, there are those who want to stay where they are when really it's time to move on. Lot came to mind in Genesis 19. He's an example of that. Two angels came to his house in Sodom, urged Lot to hurry and leave the city. But Lot lingered. He was not ready to go. So the two angels had to grab him, his wife, and his two daughters, and forcibly drag them out of town. May we be able to discern the mind of the Lord in our life. You know, if the Lord wants you here, well then, we have the responsibility to bloom where we are planted. But on the other hand, should the Lord call you like he called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, or like he directed Paul in his ministries, in his journeys, may we be willing to pack up our belongings and move on. In verse 24, he says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul wrote Romans in anticipation of going there. With all the other epistles that Paul wrote to the churches, excepting Colossians, he had previously visited the believers at least once before writing to them. As far as we know, Paul never went to Colossae, but yet he wrote an epistle to them. But when he wrote to the other churches, he had previously visited them. So this kind of sets Romans as unique. Even though he had not been to Rome, Paul personally knew a number of believers there. And in chapter 16, the last chapter of the book, he sends greetings to them. But these were acquaintances of Paul who had moved to Rome, are ones that Paul knew about. You know, in this lies a striking similarity to our situation in life. You know, we anticipate our journey to heaven like Paul anticipated his journey to Rome. Just as Paul already knew of a number of acquaintances in Rome who had gone on there before him, so too we know of brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone on before us and are already in heaven. Paul, according to verse 23, had a great desire for many years to go to Rome. Likewise, we have a great desire to be with our Lord in heaven. In verse 24 here, Paul speaks of this hope to see the believers there. Likewise, we have the blessed hope that Titus 2:13 speaks of. Now, Paul did not know of the trials and tribulations that lay between the present and his arrival at Rome. Neither do we know what difficulties lie between this fleeting moment and our arrival upon the shoreline of heaven. But we do know, like Paul, according to verse 29, that when we shall come, it will be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In verses 25 through 28, Paul tells his reason for traveling on to Jerusalem, you know, before going to visit them at Rome. As a result of traveling through the province of Macedonia, which included the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica, which lie to the north of Greece, and as a result of traveling through the province of Achaia, which included Corinth, which lie to the southern part of Greece, the believers in these places had given an offering to Paul for him to take back to Jerusalem as a gift for the poor believers there. 2 Corinthians 8-9 provide the background concerning this collection. The believers in Macedonia were the first to give. They gave not because they were wealthy and had an abundance. No, not at all. They were in deep poverty, according to 2 Corinthians 8:2. But yet, out of their great appreciation and joy for receiving the gospel of Christ, they gave abundantly. As a result of their commendable generosity, Paul urged the believers in Achaia to follow through with a gift in like manner, which evidently they did. And so from the various churches in Greece and in Macedonia and so forth, Paul has this offering money to bring back to the poor in Jerusalem. First, there was Paul the persecutor. Then after his conversion, he became known as Paul the evangelist. He was also Paul the tent maker, according to Acts 18:3, for that was his trade by training. Then he became Paul the writer, writing much of the New Testament. And now he is Paul the courier, with the responsibility of taking and delivering this offering at Jerusalem. Now, Paul did not travel back to Jerusalem alone, because when we look at what we learn from the book of Acts, we find that there were others that traveled with him. Now, just think about it. It would have been risky business for Paul to travel as a single individual back to Jerusalem to carry this money without being robbed. And also for accountability reasons, to maintain a reputation above reproach, it was wise that others accompany him with this responsibility of transporting this money. So we read in Acts 20, verse 4, of seven individuals who accompanied Paul in his journey to Jerusalem. And Luke was probably with him too, so that would make a total of eight who traveled with him part way or all the way to Jerusalem. Now this, according to our thinkings, is missions in reverse. In our way of doing things, the commending assembly supports the missionary in his work on the foreign field. But in this instance, it was the other way around. The believers who had been saved as a result of Paul's missionary travels supported the needy back where the gospel had first gone out from. Paul goes on to explain in verse 27 that this offering was the reasonable thing for them to do. After all, salvation is of the Jews. As a result of their spiritual blessing in receiving the gospel, it was fitting that they should show their appreciation by ministering to others in a material way. However, when we read of Paul arriving at Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 22, no mention is actually made of him delivering this gift. Nevertheless, he must have done so. For later on, after the fact, in his testimony before Felix, he mentions in Acts 24:17, his purpose for coming to Jerusalem. He told Felix to bring alms and offerings to my nation. You know, the kindness of Paul in bringing this gift to Jerusalem is a dramatic testimony to the wonderful change that had occurred in his life. You know, when you think back to his pre-conversion days, he had brought grief and persecution to the believers in Jerusalem. Now, as a result of his transformation through Christ, he brings encouragement and blessing to the believers in Jerusalem. Now, really, those verses, you know, they illustrate an example for us, a principle which applies to us today. Now, we, like the Gentile believers on Paul's missionary journeys, wherever he went, in Macedonia and Corinth and so forth, we have been blessed. We have been partakers of the blessings of Christ. I like the way Ephesians 1:3 puts it, blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, blessed with salvation, the blessed hope, redemption, and so forth. Consequently, we seek to return the favor by ministering to others in practical ways, whether it be by putting a token of our appreciation in the offering basket or serving others with good works that glorify the Lord. So we have the opportunity to follow in the footsteps there of those Christians that Paul led in those various cities. In verse 30, Paul says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive," and notice that word strive there, "strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Paul begs for the believers in Rome to strive together with him in prayer. This word strive is a root word which means to agonize together, to labor fervently, implying much more than just a quick occasional prayer to the Lord. You know, serious prayer, that is difficult work. It's laboring. James tells us, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, certainly when we look at the life of Christ, how he labored in prayer all night. And we see how Paul prayed for the other believers. He's asking them to return the favor and pray for him. Then in verses 31 through 32, Paul mentions four prayer requests that he wants the believers in Rome to pray concerning him. The first request there in verse 31 was that he would be delivered from those in Judea who did not believe. Now, certainly Paul experienced much persecution for Christ. Wherever he went, the Jews hounded him. But in Jerusalem, the hatred toward him seemed to be especially intense. Now, God answered this prayer, but in a way, I'm sure, differently than what Paul expected. For the Roman guard rescued Paul from being beaten to death by the angry mob there at the temple in Jerusalem. The second request that Paul has, also here in verse 31, was that a service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. There, I understand that Paul is referring to the gift of money that he planned to give to the Jewish believers there. It seems that Paul has some concern that there may be some hesitation on the part of the believers in Jerusalem to accept this gift that he is planning to give to them. You know, sometimes, out of the pure goodness of our heart, we may do a favor for someone. But that favor can be received with suspicion. You know, maybe they think we have an ulterior motive behind doing that. Perhaps that might have been the concern that Paul had. Whatever, we don't know whether they thought that Paul was trying to mend fences or bribe or whatever. But anyway, Paul prays that they might welcome and receive this offering. Then the third request found in verse 32 here is that I may come to you with the joy by the will of God. Here again, the Lord answered this prayer request, but probably in a way different than Paul expected. You know, even though he was in chains, he did come to them in Rome with a positive attitude. And certainly it was by the will of God. And then the fourth request there, the last part of verse 32 says that he may be refreshed together with you. You know, even though Paul was in chains in Rome, he still was refreshed by the believers there. For he wrote in 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So believers did have the opportunity to visit him in his house there in Rome and refresh Paul. So that prayer was answered. So each of these four requests were answered, but perhaps in a way a little bit differently than Paul was expecting when he wrote this chapter 15. You know, that's the way that the Lord often answers our prayer request, perhaps a bit differently than we expect. You know, we can pray to the Lord according to his will as we understand it. But it's our duty to commit our prayer petitions to the Lord and trust him to answer and to work in a way that he deems best. The Lord sees the big picture and knows all things. You know, our view of our circumstance is so limited. And what little we see or understand about the situation has been distorted by our preconceptions. You know, Paul prayed for the believers in various places that he wrote to and he went. He prayed for the believers in Corinth, that they would do no evil, but rather that they should do what is honorable, 2 Corinthians 13:7. He prayed for the church at Philippi, that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they would approve the things that are excellent, that they would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That prayer is in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. He prayed for the believers at Colossae, and this is how he prayed for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. Wow, what a prayer. Paul really knew how to pray for the believers. And notice how he prays for their spiritual growth in their life. In Thessalonians, we read that he prayed night and day for them. He prayed for Philemon. And those are just some of the people that Paul prayed for. But, you know, prayer is a two-way responsibility. Paul asked others to pray for him in return. And so he wrote to the believers at Rome, urging them to strive together with him in prayer. He also exhorted the believers in Ephesus, Colossae, and elsewhere to pray for him. You know, and certainly we've been reminded of that this morning with the needs, how we need to pray for one another, lift one another up in prayer. Certainly that's the way it should be today. Believers mutually lifting up one another in prayer. In verse 33, Paul closes by saying, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Three titles are given to the Lord here in chapter 15. If you look back at verse 5, Paul writes, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded." If you look at verse 13, Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And finally, here in verse 33, he writes, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Certainly, Paul experienced those three attributes of the Lord in his life. Certainly, we need them too. Patience and waiting on the Lord for his direction, the God of patience. Patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we need that sometimes. Concerning the future, he is the God of hope to us, the blessed hope that we have. But then having both patience and hope leads to the realization that he is also the God of peace. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Our Father, we thank you for this example that we have in Scripture of Paul and how you led and worked in his life. We see how he had to amend his travel plans. Our Father, if you bring changes into our life, may we be flexible and willing like Paul to adapt and press on for you and honor you in whatever place or whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And then in consideration for the spiritual blessings that we've received through Christ, may we minister to others in a material way as well. Father, we pray for thy help to be able to strive together in prayer for one another, lifting each other up to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help us to be diligent, earnest, faithful in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that it may be our aim in life to honor you wherever we are, wherever we go, that we may bring glory and honor to thy name. Father, we commit ourselves to thy care now as we part. We thank you for thy goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.